Last week I preached from Mark chapter 7. It was one of those passages from which I intended to do two sermons. I was informed that a number would be away this week on various camps and holidays. So I've decided to leave the next sermon on that passage till I preach again and fill in this morning with a different portion of Scripture. And so the portion I've chosen is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 to 11. That's the particular verses, but we'll read from verses 1 through to 11. Before we read this passage, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that the small amount of time we spend reading and considering your word would be most helpful to our souls. Our Father, we know that ultimately nothing can do good for our souls like Scripture. It is the thing that rebukes us. It is the thing that guides us. It is the thing that instructs us. It's the thing that comforts us. And we pray, Lord, that it would be useful to those ends this morning. So please send your Holy Spirit and assist us, we pray, to concentrate and understand and feel the weight of what we are reading and learning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 to 11, but we'll read from verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night, are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You know, the Thessalonians are suffering persecution for their faith in Christ. And in this letter, Paul encourages them to press on patiently in the Christian life, because in due time, Christ will surely come for them. And he will bring with him relief and rest from all their current trials and distresses. In chapter 5 particularly, he stresses that when Christ comes, unbelievers are going to get caught completely by surprise, because they're all spiritually asleep. They're all caught up in their own interests, their own enjoyments, their own business. They ignore the great spiritual realities that are all around them, those spiritual realities that are going to impact upon them so heavily. They're asleep, ignorant concerning those things. This whole world is sleeping through one long, dark night of spiritual ignorance. And then, while they're sleeping, Christ will come just like a thief will come in the night. Sudden destruction will engulf them. Paul says, thanks be to God, the Thessalonians are no longer sons of night. They're sons of light. God has woken them up through the preaching of the gospel. They've come to see and believe in God. They've put their trust in Christ, but they mustn't go back to sleep. They've got to press on in the Christian walk, even though that can be very tiring and very troublesome. Satan is firing all these persecutions and trials so that they will give up. They must shield themselves. They've got to put on the breastplate of faith in Christ and love to Christ. In other words, they've got to continually rehearse among themselves who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And they must put on the helmet of salvation. That is the hope of salvation. They must comfort themselves continually that Christ will come and fully deliver them. You can put up with anything if you can see light at the end of the tunnel. Then in verses 9 to 11, he reminds them how blessed they really are. Christ's coming is going to be so different for them than it will be for unbelievers. They're not going to suffer judgment on that day when he comes. Instead, he's going to own them as his and take them to be with himself. This is the future God has appointed them to. And I'll consider the following things from this text. The first is this: brethren, it is by God's appointment that we're saved. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. The word appoint here means to allot a person to something. And some versions have rightly translated it destined. For God did not destine us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. God had destined the Thessalonians to escape judgment that they'd deserve for their own sins. He had destined them to be saved instead. And Paul is clearly showing us here the real reason why anyone is saved, the real reason why anyone escapes judgment and enters heaven. It's only because God has destined them to it. This is what he has planned and purposed for them. Now, some might say here, well, hang on. Be careful not to present a wrong picture here. They were only destined to it after they believed the gospel. It was only after they received Christ that God changed his plans for their future. Is that the case? Not at all. That's not what Paul means. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, he writes this: but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. When did God destine them to be saved? From the beginning, well before they believed the gospel. How did he save them? Through the sanctifying of the Spirit. You'll know that the word sanctifying there means to set apart for God. The Holy Spirit set them apart from others to be for God. What means did the Spirit use to set them apart from others? He used belief in the truth. The Spirit caused them to believe the gospel as true. He gave them faith in Christ. Peter writes a similar thing. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Obtained here means received. In other words, God has given to you and to us the same precious faith in Christ which saves us. And so then, when Paul tells the Thessalonians that God did not destine them to wrath, but to salvation, he's really saying that God alone is the reason why they are Christians and going to heaven instead of suffering judgment, going to hell. He chose them long ago to be saved. And this comes out in other parts of his letter to the Thessalonians as well. Chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. In other words, God's choosing of you. Chapter 2, verse 13. He thanks God that the Thessalonians believed the gospel. He attributes their believing to him. He's responsible for their faith. And if we are Christians today, it is only because God planned that we should be Christians. We have seen and believed in Christ only because God awakened us. Our sins are forgiven only because he determined to forgive us. We've escaped the eternal miseries of hell. We're headed for the bliss of heaven only because he appointed this for us. He appointed us to it. There's no other reason. We are left with nothing to boast of. We can only humble ourselves in his presence and glorify God for his grace in choosing us out of the rest when we were no different from the rest. Guilty sinners, the same as them. No interest in Christ, the same as them. No concern over our sins, the same as them. It was an act of pure mercy on his behalf toward us that he woke us up, showed us Christ, and gave us a heart for him. Friends, it's humbling, but it's also comforting. Because if I have believed If I have come to the point of putting my trust in Christ, it means God has always had good purposes toward me. He has loved me and destined me to escape judgment and enjoy salvation. And if God has been for me, if his purposes towards me are good, what can interfere with his good purposes? Oh, friends, it's a comforting thing, which Paul goes on to say. But you know, it's also a very sobering thing, isn't it? For if God appointed some to salvation and not to wrath, doesn't it mean that he also appointed others to wrath and not to salvation? Yes, this is true. Not only is it the logical conclusion, but far more importantly, the Bible teaches it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, Peter explains why the glorious gospel has been rejected by so many. He says that Isaiah prophesied it. Christ would be to many a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They would stumble over him, being disobedient to the word. And then Peter says, to which they also were appointed. He uses the same word as Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians. Just as God has appointed some sinners to be saved from his wrath and gives them saving faith, so God has appointed some sinners will be left in their sins to suffer his wrath. He does not give them saving faith. Now, I need to be very clear here in what I say. You need to be very clear in what you hear. We are not saying that God causes them to sin, that God causes them to disbelieve. What does the Bible teach? All of us by nature reject the truth about God. Paul says that we by nature suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says that by nature we don't retain God in our knowledge. Instead, we exchange the truth for a lie. That's what we are all like. In other words, our spiritual ignorance and blindness is not an innocent ignorance and blindness. We've played a part in our own ignorance and blindness. All sinners have a distaste for the truth, and God is under no obligation to give any sinners a love for the truth. He's not bound to give anyone a saving sight of Christ. All have forfeited any right to the knowledge of Christ. None of us have a right to saving faith. And if some believe the gospel, it's only because God, in a sheer act of mercy and grace, gives saving faith to them, and he appointed them to it long ago. And the rest he passes over. The rest he leaves. He has appointed them to be left in their unbelief, to continue in their sin and then suffer judgment. The judgment they have earned by their own unbelief and sin. God's right to keep back saving faith from men is actually borne out in other places of Scripture as well. Jesus said to his disciples that one of the reasons that he did not speak plainly to the crowds but taught in parables was to hide the truth from those God had not appointed to salvation. We had a look at this a little while ago in Mark. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Mark 4, 11 and 12. In Romans chapter 9, Paul, like Peter, explains why only a few of the Jews believed and the rest rejected it. He says that the ultimate cause is God himself. God has chosen to have mercy on some so that they believe. In verse 22, he calls them vessels of mercy which God had prepared beforehand for glory. And those whom God does not save, those whom he passes over, he calls them vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. He's not saying that God made them wicked so that they would be destroyed. They fitted themselves for destruction by their own sins, and God has chosen to leave them to the destruction they have earned for themselves. They are vessels left to their own destruction. In other words, God appoints them to the destruction they have earned for themselves. And notice what Paul says in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. God not only wants to make known the riches of his grace toward vessels of mercy, he wants to show or display his wrath against the vessels of wrath. He's not embarrassed about it. Tragically, many Christians are embarrassed about this form of teaching. God's not. He not only saves some to show the wonder of his grace, he passes over others that he might display in them his hatred of sin. You know what? In almost every era, believers will be troubled by the fact that the gospel is rejected by so many. I hope you are troubled by it today. Because the gospel is only savingly believed by a few. Think about our nation and our world today. We see such a small proportion of humanity laying hold of Christ. Now, it's wonderful to hear of millions being converted in other parts of the world, in India, in China, in the Middle East. These things are wonderful, but we're talking about proportions. It's still a tiny proportion of mankind. Can a gospel, if it is really true, be rejected by so many? And we might attribute this acceptance and rejection of the gospel to many things. But at the end of the day, the answer lies in God's sovereign purposes. God, in his grace, has appointed some to forgiveness of sins, and in his justice, he has appointed others to be left in their sins to suffer his wrath. He passes over them in terms of his mercy. He doesn't make them sin. He doesn't make them deserve their judgment, but he leaves them to it. He appoints them to that end. He appoints them to be left in their sins and unbelief to suffer judgment. Friends, these are solemn realities. The majority of mankind, at least in this generation, will enter into hell, into eternal misery, because God has chosen not to be merciful to them, but to leave them in their sins. These truths are never to be the main staple of Christian teaching and preaching, but they are not to be hidden either. Romans 11, verse 22, Paul goes on to say, "Consider the goodness and the severity of God." It's not only necessary for us to wonder at the grace of God in his dealings with us, but also to consider his severity in leaving others. These are truths which ought to bring a hushed silence over God's people, the hushed silence of submission that acknowledges God's sovereign right over the destiny of sinners. God has the same right over me. God had the same right over me and destined me for glory. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. There's got to be a hushed silence of submission. There's got to be a hushed silence of humility that we are part of that small number who enjoyed the riches of his grace, not because we deserved it, but only because it pleased him. Do you understand today that you are a Christian not because you are inherently better than anyone else or had some intrinsic right to salvation that others didn't because of your background? You are only saved because God, in his good pleasure, decided that you would be saved. He could have left you righteously, but he has not. Do we worship God for these things? Let me say, this doctrine can be terribly misused by people. It can be misused by God's people. If God appoints sinners to their particular destiny, why should we bother preaching the gospel? We preach the gospel because we're commanded to do so. And we preach the gospel because those who are appointed to eternal life are only saved through the preaching of the gospel. This doctrine can also be terribly used by the unconverted. They can argue, look, if I'm appointed to eternal life, what's the point of me seeking salvation? Although you may not understand how it all fits in and works, God commands all men everywhere to be saved. All men and women, boys and girls. Believe and be saved. And he's promised that all who seek him will find him. Christ has promised that all who will come to him, he will not cast out. In other words, if I want to be saved, if we will cast ourselves upon Christ for salvation, we will surely be saved. If we are unconverted, our last concern ought to be the doctrine of election. Your concern is to seek Christ. Friends, it's through God's appointment that we are saved. Secondly, it's through Christ that he saves us. As some wrestle with this doctrine of God appointing some men to salvation and leaving some men to wrath, they can form wrong ideas about the Lord. They can kind of view him as cold and detached in his purposes. They can think to themselves, God's plans for men have such profound repercussions for men. But they don't involve him or impact upon him in any way. He's like some bureaucrat in an office, quite remote from the effect of his decisions. That's not true. Notice what Paul says. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. You see, we see that God's purposes for sinners have impacted upon him in the most profound way. He could have left all men and women to perish in their sins at no cost to himself. But he could not appoint any to salvation without great cost to himself. The cost was his own son, and in particular, putting his son under terrible suffering and then killing him. In this text, Paul indirectly tells us what it is that Christ suffered that we might be saved. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserved. That's how believers miss out on hell. That's how those whom God has chosen miss out on being cast into outer darkness. Christ suffered these dreadful things for us in our place upon the cross. We read from Isaiah 53 before. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's Christ's suffering in our place which has shielded us from the wrath of God which we deserved. Christ is our great lightning rod. Tall buildings still have lightning rods which protect them during great storms. As the charge, as millions of volts leaps down from the cloud, it strikes the lightning rod which carries the charge around the building through itself to spare the building. And Christ has taken the massive charge from heaven which we deserved, the wrath of God. I remember reading a story of a fire which swept through the countryside. Afterwards, a farmer began to walk through his property to assess the damage, and it was terrible. And he came across a smouldering, small, dark mound on the blackened earth. Upon closer inspection, it was a hen scorched to death by the fire. He turned it over with his foot, and underneath were all her chicks, safe and intact. She had protected them by taking the force of the fire in her own body. And that's such a beautiful picture of Christ, because Christ has protected his people by taking that dreadful fire which would have consumed them. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, Paul speaks of Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come by bearing it for us. Because of God's righteousness, there never was any other means of saving us. From the beginning, God always planned to save us through Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in or through Christ Jesus before time began. You know, as Paul meditated on this wonderful truth, that Christ had taken his place, he felt deeply indebted to him. Not only had he been made through Christ and for Christ, but Christ had become his ransom price to buy him out of judgment. His Creator had also become his Redeemer. In other words, Christ had a double right to him. The only reasonable response for Paul, in his estimation, was to consecrate his life entirely unto Christ. Friends, that's how God saves us. He's appointed us to salvation, not to judgment, but how does he get us there? It's through Christ who bears our judgment. Thirdly, Paul tells us Christ died that we might live with him. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Here is the reason that Christ agreed to become our substitute. Here's the reason why he gave himself for us. It was that he might have us as his companions forever. This is one reason why the church is called the bride of Christ. Because in God's purposes, wives were intended first and foremost for the companionship of their husbands, that they might enjoy fellowship together. In Malachi, God complained and condemned the men of Israel for dealing treacherously with their companions, their wives. In John 14, Jesus was very conscious that he was soon to leave his disciples and return to his Father. He comforts them with the news that he's not leaving them because he's finished with them. That he's not leaving them because he's finished with them. On the contrary, he's going back to his Father to prepare a place for them. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This was Paul's great hope, and he encouraged other believers to the same hope. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The Godhead, the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed forever perfect, satisfying communion. That relationship never ever needed to be supplemented. God never needed to create men because he was lonely or deficient. But listen to Proverbs 8, verse 30 to 31, which is generally understood to be referring to Christ. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. My delight. So here is Christ with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. There is this wonderful love and affection between them. But what is Christ concentrating on? His delight is with the sons of men. The eternal Son of God delighted in human beings and purposed that some of them would become his everlasting companions. I find that hard to fathom. Almighty God desiring us as his everlasting companions. We all have friendships we enjoy. But it's also true that we often lament the quality of our friendships and relationships. We're not only frustrated at times with others. I was talking with a very, very good friend on the phone a week or so ago, and it became apparent that in some ways I had not given due consideration to him as my friend. And it was kind of hard to listen to, but I had to acknowledge that it was true. We're not only sometimes frustrated with others, but we also feel frustrated with ourselves and all our personal weaknesses in relating. We sometimes wonder why we have any friends at all. And yet the Lord wants us as his friends to commune with forever. He wants us as his companions to commune with forever. And nothing can interfere with Christ's purposes for us that we should live together with him, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Waking or sleeping, of course, refers to life or death. Some of the Thessalonians' brethren had already died before Christ had come. Would they miss out on this sweet communion with Christ in his kingdom? No. In terms of their spirits, they already enjoy his company. And when he comes again, he'll raise up their bodies to be joined with their spirits, that they, as whole men and women, might be with him forever. No circumstances, no matter how seemingly final, life or death, can thwart Christ's purposes for believers. Neither life nor death nor any other created thing can separate them from the love of God in Christ. And notice that these verses in Thessalonians say that we will live together, we should live together with him. Several times in this letter, Paul has emphasised that believers we have known and we have loved are not lost to us. I got a message last week when I got home from church to say that Rob Bell Chambers had died, had gone to be with the Lord about 12:30. He's finished his race, he's run the course, and now he is with Christ. He has died before Christ, in a sense, has come again. But Christ will bring him with him. Many of us know Rob and have loved him as a friend. He's not lost to us. We shall live together with Christ. Neither will Christ's coming again end our relationship with each other. He is saving all his people, not only to be in perfect relationship with himself, but with one another. We don't need to fear that in heaven we will be strangers to one another. We don't need to fear that in heaven those same difficulties in relating will still be there. All gone. Perfect friendship together. Unbroken. It's broken for a time in this world, but unbroken in glory. He died that we should live together with him. In one respect, heaven has already partly begun for believers. We already have fellowship with Christ. We're already gathering together in our local churches. Only heaven will be so much better. We will then be fully with Christ. We will then be with all the gathered saints. We will then be all in perfect fellowship, not only with Christ, but with one another. Friend, do you love the saints? Can you see them for what they are to Christ and to you? Christ's greatest desire for those who loved him is that we should love one another. He died that we might live together with him. And Paul concludes this passage with an appeal. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. He wants us to rehearse these wonderful truths with each other. He wants us to consider that as believers we are delivered from wrath. We will not come into judgment. We will not fall into the hands of the living God for punishment. God himself has decided that issue. God himself has dealt with that issue through Christ. We are destined, appointed for salvation. We will live with Christ forever. He will be our great companion, literally our husband. And we will live together with Christ. And we will be changed so that our relationships are full and perfect. What a consolation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, we have dealt with some issues this morning and some doctrines that are not only difficult to understand, but some of them are heavy to bear. But we acknowledge your sovereign right, O God, to dispense salvation to whom you wish. Every single human being has forfeited the right to your mercy But you will show mercy on whom you will have mercy. And you will pass over others. We are just so amazed this morning, Lord, and would weep before you to know that while we deserve judgment, you loved us before the foundation of the world and set your affection upon us according to your choice. Grant us to be so filled with gratitude at that choice. Grant us also, Lord, to be filled with gratitude for the cost to you in making that choice, even your own beloved Son. Grant us to love Christ for wanting us, even as his own, and giving up his life for us. And Father, grant us to see each other as together bought by the blood of Christ, as together appointed to be the family of God. Give us great affection for one another. We ask for those who are unconverted this day that they might not misuse this doctrine, but Lord, might see for the first time what they really are and what they are heading towards. And Father, may they cry out to Christ for mercy, for we know that they will surely be saved in going to Christ. So please help us in all these things, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.